Book of Jude, and our verses are 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, and verses 9 and 10. So let's read these verses together in unison. Here we go. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we can meet here in the assembly. We thank you for the visitors we have and our congregation here. We pray that you'll bless as we hear from the Word of God, to speak to the hearts, we pray, bring about strong conviction where needed. We pray that you'll help us to heed the passage in hand. Pray that you'll speak to hearts, help us to grow in the truth and be obedient to it. Bless each one now, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been going through Jude, just like we went through Peter, and just like we heard in Sunday school about James, these men, James and Peter, were pastors of the Jerusalem church. So the Lord was the first pastor, and then Peter became the second pastor of the Jerusalem church, and then James became the third pastor. Now Jude wasn't necessarily the senior pastor there, but he may have been one of the elders at the Jerusalem church. Now he's the Lord's brother, just like James was the Lord's brother. And so by the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Family, if you will, Mary and her children, moved from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, and they were there in Jerusalem. So in Acts chapter 1, we find out Mary and her and Jesus' brethren were there in the Jerusalem church. And so Peter was the pastor, and then James takes over later on, but Jude may have been one of the elders. So there were elders at the Jerusalem church. Later on, this church of Pentecost, which grew at 120, and then 3,000, and then another 5,000, and so on, it became large, but very quickly, as we heard and we know, Saul of Tarsus came along and scattered the church. And so it reduced down. So in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was thrown in prison on Herod's Easter, the church was praying. The scripture says the church was praying for Peter. And then when he's released, he goes to the house of Mary, which is where the church was meeting. And so it was the house of Mary, and Mark was there, John Mark was there. And so here we have a house church at that time. But nevertheless, that's a little bit of background. But Jude is writing, just like with James and Peter, writing to churches and dealing with the problem of apostasy coming from one's heart. That's the issue. It comes from the heart. So as I've covered 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude as well, these men are dealing with apostasy. Apostasy means to turn from. Apo, A-P-O, means from. And stasi is the Greek word for stand. So stand from the truth. Truth is here. I'm standing away from it. Where does that start? It starts in our heart. As I mentioned as well, a great deal of Christianity, fundamentalism, says apostasy has to do with all those liberal pastors that live down the street and have that congregational church or that Lutheran church or that Methodist church, and they're the apostates, and we're having nothing to do with them, but as long as we don't have anything to do with those apostates, we're okay. And that's the whole point. We're not okay. We have the old nature. We have the built-in DNA of apostasy. We're all apostates. We've been saved. We're regenerated apostates, but we don't lose the apostasy of our heart. Our heart's always ready to turn at any moment. And the devil dangles things out here, and all of a sudden we see the glitter there, and we want to turn. Well, that looks good. But when we turn away from the truth, we're turning away from the person of truth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why these men are writing. Why these men are writing, Peter and Jude. So 2 Peter and Jude have a lot of parallels. have a lot of parallels. And so we just read Jude 1, 9, and 10. Let's look now at 2 Peter chapter 2. And we see some of the parallels in verses 10. So we're in 2 Peter 2, 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So here are parallel passages. Now Jude apparently wrote first because Jude said these evil men had already crept in. This is verse 3. Whereas Peter says false teachers shall come. So that's a little bit later than Peter. But nevertheless, there are false teachers that come into congregations. They appeal to the old nature of church members and begin to pull them away from the Lord. And so the devil hates the local church. So he sends in false teachers who appeal to the old nature. And before we know it, we're turning from the Lord. Now, in both passages, 2 Peter and Jude, if you look there in Jude 1:8, for instance, the tail end of this, Jude 1:8 says, "And speak evil of dignities." Speak evil of dignities. Now, the word behind dignities here is doxis, which is the word usually translated glory or glories. Speak evil of glories. So the question is, who is or are the glories? Who are the glories here that they're speaking evil of? They're speaking evil, that's our word blaspheme. They're blaspheming dignities. They're blaspheming the glories. Well, there's two basic interpretations on this. Now, I believe, I'm going to tell you my interpretation because of the context here, but one interpretation is that these false teachers and apostates that get into a local church speak evil of angels. So they're blaspheming angels. to me, we could say a couple things here. Who cares if they say bad things about angels? I mean, and by the way, what do they say? But the other interpretation, which I believe is the biblical one, is this referring to leadership in a local church, or we could say elders and pastors. They speak evil of elders and pastors. This is where the attack is. The attack is in the local church. And who's the greatest one under attack? It's the pastor or the elder or the bishop, the one in leadership. And others are in leadership. We have several in leadership position in our church that are under attack. They're under attack. And it comes from the apostates. But remember now, keep in mind, it's not the apostate that once in a while walks into the church. We have a congregation full of apostates. And everybody's a teacher. And so people in our church who are influenced by the devil, the world, and the flesh, and begin to bring out things in maybe casual conversation that's contrary to the Word of God, then they're teachers and they're passing on teaching that could undermine the local church as well. And so we have to keep a context here. Jude is writing to a local church. Peter wrote to churches. James wrote to churches. This is in the context here. All right, so as we begin to look at this, speaking evil of dignities, these false teachers, which, by the way, could be somebody in the congregation right now who's being led by the old nature, walking in the flesh, so on. The main target's going to be the pastor. Main target's going to be the pastor. So now, as we're going to see here in the context, Michael didn't blaspheme another angel, the devil. And angels don't blaspheme mankind or dignities. And certainly the false teachers are not blaspheming angels. So if we have the potential of being apostate or false teacher, do we blaspheme angels? Have you experienced that? Driving down the car, where's that angel? What's wrong with that angel? I'm just thinking the worst things I can about the angels. How often do we do it? That's a nonsensical thing. That's not where our focus is. So what we do find out is the leadership is under attack. Now, I've tried to outline these two verses around two points. One is the illustration here in verse 9, illustration. And secondly, in verse 10, the instinct. So two I words, just to help you. It helps me anyway. The illustration and the instinct. Illustration and the instinct. So in verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, first of all, allegedly, Jude was citing a book that supposedly came out of the first century called The Assumption of Moses. The Assumption of Moses. So that's some non-canonical literature. And that he's citing that non-canonical literature called The Assumption of Moses. So this is what many commentators say and so on. He's citing some work. Because we'll look here in a moment back to the Old Testament passage, and a lot of the details that are brought out here are not brought out in our Deuteronomy passage. But I do not believe the Bible writers were citing secular work necessarily, because you have to ask, where did the secular work get the material that ends up in the Bible? Well, I believe the better answer on that is there were many oral traditions that were not written down, but were passed on from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and these oral traditions floated around. And the biblical writer took these and incorporated them, as well as the heathen took these oral traditions and utilized them. For instance, we can look a couple places. One is 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, this is a true saying. 1 Timothy 3, 1, he says, this is the true saying. In other words, he didn't come up with the saying. This was a saying that was floating around about a bishop. Well, that four times in the pastoral epistles, he uses that expression. This is a true saying. In other words, he was picking out these expressions that Christians were making, and he incorporates them in the written canon. All right, follow that? Another passage where we have this illustration is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Matthew 2, 23, the Lord is saying, or Matthew is writing this about the Lord, but in 2:23 of Matthew, and he came and dwelt in this city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, where in the Old Testament did any of the prophets ever say he shall be called a Nazarene? We can't find it. It's not there. So it says spoken of the prophets, not written by the prophets, spoken by the prophets. You see, so in other words, the prophets were saying, this man, the Messiah, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so here Matthew comes along. He pulls out this oral tradition, incorporates it here. But you can't find any passage in the Old Testament where you find this quote. Not one prophet. This says prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. That's because they said it, but it was never written down in the Old Testament. But now, because it's oral tradition, it goes through the centuries, and it comes down to our day as well. All right, so anyway, we don't believe that Jude was having to borrow from the Assumption of Moses, a non-canonical work of the first century. We believe he got this from the Lord, and the truth was passed on through the centuries, but never written down. All right, so now let's look here in the passage here. And so I've organized the first point, illustration, under three subpoints. First of all, there's the example of Michael and the devil. Now, the name of Michael means who is like God, who is like God. So you see the tail end of the word Michael, E-L, that's the Hebrew word for God, L. The M-I is the question, who, and the material in between there is like. So Michael means who is like God. So Michael, being an archangel, was the highest creation of God, and he had the great brilliance that the Lord had. He's like God, but he wasn't God, of course. And so here we see his name means that. Notice, first of all, his status. His status was that he was an archangel. He was the only archangel. There's only one archangel. Now, I believe it's in the Assumption of Moses once again, that non-canonical work says there were seven archangels. So, how can you have archangel? The word arch here has to do with leader, beginning, something like that. So, I mean, I suppose we could say how many archbishops are there in one area? There's only one. That's why it's called archbishop. So I hate to have to use Catholic analogy, but you understand this. So there's only one archangel. He's not one of a multitude of archangels. So we're told again, archangel shows up twice here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have 4:16, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. As the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. All right, so this is a reference to archangel. Now, in the Old Testament, we have several references to Michael. Let's look there in Daniel, for instance. Daniel chapter 10. And verse 13. Listen, 10:13. And the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So this is another angel, Gabriel. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So the Lord has these angelic creatures called princes over kingdoms. And so prince over the kingdom of Persia probably was a demon, fallen angel. But here we see Michael, one of the chief, or actually the chief prince, one of the chief, but he's over the other princes, but he's the ultimate archangel. So anyway, we see several references to Michael here, but he is the only archangel there is. All right, so we find his source. And then the last place we would find a reference to him is in chapter 12 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. And here we see he's over and more powerful than the devil. So if you look there in Revelation chapter 12, now this is going to occur at the midpoint of the tribulation. And in verse 3, we have reference to the great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. So when Lucifer or the devil or Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. And there's a battle going on in heaven. Notice there in verse 7, and there was war in heaven. So there's spiritual conflict going on in heaven, just like there is on earth. Anyway, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. So who's the dragon? Well, verse 9 identifies the great dragon, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. All right, so Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Michael has the ultimate victory over the devil. Michael is the superior angel of all angels. He is the archangel, all right? So we have that understanding here in the Bible. So anyway, we're looking, first of all, in our passage about the example of the two here, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. So here we have the episode now, not only the example, but the episode. Now, the word behind disputed there is a verb, and it's an imperfect verb, means that the dispute had gone on for some time. So the imperfect verb means something of activity going on in the past. So it's going on in the past. So the dispute was not just a one-liner. Dispute was going on through some time. And disputing about the body of Moses. All right, let's look back here to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. We see the only reference to all this. And verses 5 and 6. 34, Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that's the Lord, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. And no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. So the Lord buried Moses' body, so no one could find it. No one could dig it up. The tendency of the Jews were to worship objects. So they dig up his body. They carry it around. Moses' dead body, he's still going to protect us and help us, and we'll make him an idol and so on. The Lord hid his body. But apparently the devil wanted to find his body and wanted to make this as a golden calf, as it were, for the Jews to worship. And so Michael disputed with, and the devil disputed with Michael, and there was a debate going on here, but eventually Michael won out. But in all this, so it's almost passing reference. But here we find two angelic beings dealing with each other, and Michael the superior one. So he's the superior one. As Scripture says here, durst not bring against him railing accusation. So he doesn't bring railing accusation. The word behind railing accusation is blasphemy. So Here's a message to the false teachers, the apostates in the church who want to blaspheme the dignities or the pastor. See, even Michael wouldn't blaspheme an underling, but instead he says, "The Lord rebuke thee." So here we see not only the episode, now the exclamation. See, so this blasphemy shows up a handful of times in the scripture in these passages. It has to do with railing, criticizing, and so on, someone else. And so, but he didn't, Michael didn't blaspheme the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So think of that. So obviously the Lord did then, will again, and so on. But blasphemy shows up here several times. Let's look especially in Peter several times. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Here we find 4:4, for instance. 1 Peter 4:4, what happens in the world? "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." So here's the unsaved. Speak evil, blaspheme. Word bind, speak evil, blaspheme. Speak evil of you. In later on in verse 14. "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." So in other words, the world blasphemes Christ. A great deal of the so-called Easter services today are blaspheming Christ. All right? The world blasphemes Christ all the time. But and they blaspheme the believers as well. Speak evil of the believers. Again in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Here, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of," or blasphemed. So the way of truth. The way of truth is blasphemed. Another passage here, way of truth. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, we read the passage. "They are not afraid to blaspheme, to speak evil of dignities," blaspheming. Being hypocritical of leaders, blaspheming. All right, and then again in verse 10, verse 10, that's what I want. All right, and then our passage over here in Jude. Jude 1:9. where we have them speaking evil again. Speak evil of dignity. 1:8 rather. Excuse me, 1:8. Speaking evil. All right, so here is the charge of what's going on. So one of the indications that an individual has began to apostatize in their heart is they get critical of leaders. Get critical of leaders. That happens in a local church. Get critical of leaders. Now, leaders certainly are not perfect, but the Lord puts leaders in to be followed. Scripture tells us whose faith follow and so on. Now, let's move to the next point here in verse 10. "But these speak evil of those things which they know not." Right now, in the verse, there's two no's, two words for no. This word is oida, which has to do with absolute knowledge. So they've ignored the absolute truth of Scripture. The second no there is epistemai, referring to experiential knowledge. This is all they know, experiential knowledge of acting like animals. We'll get to that point, but let's look, first of all, "but these speak evil of those things which they know not." They don't have the absolute knowledge of who the dignities are, and therefore they criticize them, but the we ought to have a biblical perspective here. So let's look here in Numbers, for instance, because the Old Testament is cited, certainly, by Jude, because his audience, these were Jews. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. So here we have in chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12, we have the count. 12:1. Let's look through some of these points here. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. All right, so he's a Shemite. He married a Hamite. They said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken by us also? And the Lord heard it. So in other words, this was the supposed offense, but the greater offense was, wait a minute, Lord's not speaking through us. So Moses is getting all the glory, as it were. So they go after whom he married. Follow that? And verse 3 says, now the man Moses was very meek above all men, which were upon the face of the earth. Now Moses had to write that, but he wrote that under inspiration. He's the one who wrote the book, but the Lord led him to write that. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. They three came out. So we've got basically three leaders here, but Moses is over the other two. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood by the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said unto them, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. So the Lord gives visions and dreams to the ordinary prophets. Now remember, Miriam was a prophetess. Aaron was a prophet. Moses was a prophet. he goes on to say, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. In other words, Moses was different. He was a different prophet. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then, were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So, though there were prophets, there were leaders, Moses was the singled out leader. And the Lord spoke to him in a different way, through mouth to mouth, not through visions and dreams. So the point here is, Aaron, you and Miriam, you're prophets, prophetess, and so on. I'll speak to you, but Moses is different. He's the leader I have set above everyone else. He's the leader I put in here, and you dare not speak against him. With a secondary argument, he married an Ethiopian woman. And so, verse 9, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed off from the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And so here we see Miriam is the one who brought up the bigger issue here, the Ethiopian woman. And so the Lord judged her especially at this point. Now she's let back into the camp later on, but if she speaks against the Ethiopian woman, and the Lord turns her white. That's interesting. So, not sure what all that means, but the Lord dealt with her. All right, so we're back here in our passage, and in their ignorance of who they're blaspheming, because they don't care about the Bible, they don't care about church, they don't care about structure. They just blaspheme anybody and everybody, but especially those that are obviously in the forefront. They're ignorant. They speak evil of those things which they know not. Now, their ignorance comes because they don't know verses like 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians. Paul told the Thessalonian church there, church members there, as he's addressing them. Verse 5:12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So here he's exhorting them to know and to esteem. Secondly, another passage that they were ignorant of, Paul brings out in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So here again, whose faith follow. And verse 17 is key, because it has to do with the role of the overseer. Obey them that have the rule over you, Hebrews 13:17, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So the elders, the pastors, the bishops, the pastor has to give an account for church members. So he has to oversee the church members. That doesn't mean he lords over them, but he has to oversee them. The best way to oversee them is in the congregation when they meet, you see, when they meet. And there needs to be the obedience. And so pastors have to give an account for the congregation, and the congregation, from the pastor's point of view, or pastor wants the congregation to be accountable to him. And so when parts of the congregation don't show up, the pastor can't fulfill his job of wanting to make them accountable. So that's why we try to make people accountable. You're a member of our church, you're going to be accountable. Hold you to accountability. We expect you to show up and to be in church. This is where the public accountability is. The pastor doesn't lord over people getting into their homes, looking around, critiquing them, this and that. But in the local church where it's visible and there's a meeting, then there's accountability. And so why does the pastor hold people accountable? Because the Lord holds the pastor accountable. And so if I've got to give an account for the congregation, I want the congregation to give account to me. So this is a powerful verse, certainly for church members, but also for pastors. Then Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, in the first four verses, he talks about the role of the pastor, and these are dangers for pastors to fall into. He warns about that. But in verse 5 he says, so 1 Peter 5:5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. So there's a need for submission to the elder. This is even true for men, professional men in a church. You know, professional men in a church, men who are in their 40s and 50s who've have a career, they're successful, and so on. And sometimes they get the idea, well, you know, I don't have to submit to anybody. I've got it made. I'm my own boss. Maybe I even run my own business. I don't need to submit to anybody. No, that's not the case. You need to submit to the pastor of the church. Well, what's he know? He doesn't know my business. He doesn't know my occupation. How can he help me? Well, the issue here is submitting to the truth of the Word of God as laid out, and submitting to responsibility as a church member. So anyway, we have their instinct, the instinct of these apostates, which could be any of us. Keep that in mind. So don't make a division in your mind. Yeah, there's the false teachers over there, and here I am over here. As long as I don't mingle with the false teachers and the apostates, I'm okay. You're an apostate.
Amen.
I'm one. So keep in mind, you happen to be sitting next to an apostate. And the person sitting next to you happens to be sitting next to an apostate. All right, so we got that down. We had heard some of that in Sunday school today, James 4 and 5. I was worried I was going to have anything to preach about this morning. But anyway, in Jude, so back here to Jude, so they're ignorant. They're ignorant of the ones that they are condemning. So we don't want our church members, the Bible Baptist Church, to be ignorant of the dignities in the local church. And there are several. There are several in leadership positions. So you don't go after people. Especially, you don't want to blaspheme anybody. But then notice he goes on. All they know is, but what they know naturally, so this is epistemi. This has to do with experiential knowledge. What they know experientially is the old nature, and they act as brute beasts. In those things, they corrupt themselves. So they're acting like brute beasts, like brute animals. So many, not all of the animal realm, but some within the animal realm, the male will mate with any female around. And that's what we're talking about here. Brute beasts acting with animalistic lust. Anybody that's around having eyes full of adultery. And in fact, James makes it very clear that the bottom of the moral pit is sodomy. Sodomy. Not only fornication with those of the different sex, but those with the same. That's the abomination. And this is where it leads. So you say, well, that'll never be me. So I was thinking, you know, I was saved in 69, went off to seminary, 70 to 74, then 74 to 78, then after that, 78 to 88. So I was involved in seminary for my own education as well as teaching in seminary. And I taught and was a colleague and so on with hundreds of pastors. Hundreds of men studying for the Lord's work. Many, many men that I've trained and so on. As I look back over the landscape there, I would say there's been a good deal of those men who started off good and they began to turn from the Lord and they ended up in all types of wickedness. Not all of them, but I say many of them. So it happens with what we call the best of men, the best of people. It happens to those that are interested in the Lord's work and so on, or pastoring. It happens to them. And it can happen to any of us. So we need to recognize that. And then this brute beast behavior. So we looked at their ignorance, now their immorality, and then finally their infliction. They inflict themselves. This is self-destructive. In those things, they corrupt themselves. Wages of sin is death. When we sin, we just speed up the death process. Think of that. Now, we're all sinners. We're all going to die. But as we sin, we just speed up the self-inflicted corruption that's going to lead to death. And so, we have an alternative here, and that's to walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. So, we've got two natures. And with our natures, we're either going to be walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. When we walk in the flesh as a believer, we're going to end up like Lot. We've covered Lot back there in Peter, but let's notice here in 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot is called to be a righteous man three times. But he lived with his tent door open towards sodomy. And how did Lot end up? He ended up in a cave. His daughters committed incest with him. And the Bible gives a statement on him in chapter 22. Chapter 22. Excuse me, not 2 Peter chapter verse 22. But it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So this is what happens when believers walk in the flesh. Was Lot a just man? Three times he said he's a saved man, just man. But every day, Lot returned to the vomit. Enjoy the smell of vomit? Enjoy eating it again? Of course not. Or a sow is washed to her wallowing in the mire. So this is where the believer who walks in the flesh is every day returning to his own vomit. He's a believer, just like Lot. He's a believer. But he doesn't walk in the spirit. He walks in the flesh. He walks in the flesh every day. And so he just returns to the things of the flesh. And this was Peter's way of saying, oh, by the way, Lot was returning to his vomit. And so this is what happens. So as a believer, you can sin against the Lord as a believer, and yet you don't lose your salvation, but this affects your walk. So we need to indicate in our own hearts, today, I'm going to be filled with Spirit, walk in the Spirit. So if you're not filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, you're walking in the works of the flesh. Now, when it comes to the judgment seat, you're not going to be rewarded for anything you do in the flesh as you walk in the flesh. You have loss of reward. When you walk in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, you don't sin. And you'll be rewarded for that part of your life and that service when you do it filled with Spirit, walking in the Spirit. So you have to think of your Christian life. So how long have you been a Christian? Have I spent the majority of my time walking in the flesh as a Christian? Well, I'm not going to be rewarded for that. Be a lot of loss. Or have I spent a great deal of my life? Or have I decided maybe today I'm going to start walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, so I can gain some rewards for the walk in the Spirit? So, 1 Corinthians 3 brings this out. But we don't want to have all of our Christian life wood, hay, and stubble. Never amounted to anything, because I always walked in the flesh. Not going to lose your salvation if you're a believer, but you'll lose rewards. And the rewards then will be rewards that you'll carry with you throughout eternity, or the lack of rewards will be the rewards you don't have throughout eternity. So it's a serious thing for us to think about our heart. Let's end with a passage out of James. I thought this was very appropriate. James chapter 4. All right, James chapter 4, verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? Now, James is writing to people who knew the Scripture. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth of envy. Scripture said that because that's true. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's probably the passage he's talking about. Now, verse 6 follows. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you submit yourselves to God? Well, that's one of the three aspects of being filled with the Spirit. Joyful heart, thankful heart, submissive heart. That's Ephesians chapter 5, 18 through 20. And so, walking in the Spirit, God gives grace. You interested in that grace? Even though maybe you've walked in the flesh for so long, Now you're deciding, I want to walk in the Spirit. I want the Lord's grace blessing upon me. And so it's up to you. Put away that apostasy. Put away the old man and live for Christ. Put him first in your life. Amen. Father, we pray you bless us now. Thank you for the time we've had to open the Word of God. Pray that you'll give conviction, clarity, understanding in these passages and help us to commit ourselves to living for Thee and putting off the old man, putting on the new, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.